So much of what we assume in our church service is in fact, and if you are familiar with our church services, so much of it is in fact a consequence of this little book here, a little black book. This is the Book of Common Prayer, written by Archbishop Cranmer, an English archbishop who was burnt at the stake, largely for writing what he did in this book, and which is the foundation document really for the Anglican Church. One of the fundamentals of the Book of Common Prayer and the services that are found in it is what we call the confession and absolution. So confession is simply the acknowledgement of our sin before God as we ask for his forgiveness. Absolution is the declaration of that forgiveness on the basis of God's promises in Scripture. So absolution is not a word that we use a great deal in the English language, but that's where it's coming from. Now, our regular practice, that is the common confession of our sin together, goes directly back to Cranmer. This book was first published, written in 1552, was revised in 1662, and at the time it was a very radical document. It's radical because in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, prior to Cranmer and the Reformation, confession was made privately to the priest. So the priest would set a form of penance when you'd confessed your sin. This was a task of some sort which you would do to show your sorrow, that is your contrition, your tears and affliction of heart over your sin. Penance would usually take the form of some sort of prayers or fasting or giving of alms and money or pilgrimage, and the priest would then declare your sins forgiven. Now, that was a private affair. It was something between you and the priest in the confessional. You needed the priest to assign the penance and then to declare your particular sins forgiven. If you didn't get it from the priest, then your sins were not forgiven by God. That was the understanding. Archbishop Cranmer blew all of that away with his Book of Common Prayer. And the way that he did that was he included a common confession of sin made by the entire congregation together. The absolution that followed on from that confession declared that forgiveness belongs to all who sincerely confess their sins to God, and that forgiveness covers all their sins. A very, very different way of thinking. Cranmer's confession and absolution meant that you didn't have to go digging around to cover and think of every sin that you'd committed in order to confess it to a priest for fear that otherwise it wasn't going to get forgiven. And it meant, moreover, that the priest was compelled to declare a common forgiveness to God's people without the people necessarily confiding particular sins in him. Now, that common confession and the declaration of forgiveness for all actually lifted a terrible burden from the common people. The other thing that it did was it vastly reduced the power of the priest over people. So today we come to the second of our three sermons on the Book of Common Prayer, and particularly focused on confession and absolution. There are two persons in that transaction. There is the sinner who is seeking God's forgiveness, and there is God who gives his forgiveness. I want you to recognize that there's only two. The role of the minister, the role of the priest, is simply to declare what God has already promised in his scriptures. And so our sermon today, I'm going to actually divide it into three parts. There's the attitude of the sinner. There's the grace of God. But I want to put in a third part, and that is a clarification. What does repentance mean? Because that's somewhere where we can go wrong. All right? So first of all, the attitude of the sinner. And the requirement is simple. As sinners, we are simply to acknowledge and confess our sin before God and one another. Now, I'm just going to make a little qualification here. It's a good thing to confess our sins not only corporately, but actually to one another. It's a healthy thing as we acknowledge that we all fall short. And it's a healthy thing to hold one another accountable and to say, look, I've fallen short in this way. Will you help me with that? That's a very healthy thing to do. What we're going to do today is we're going to focus, though, on the Book of Common Prayer and on that common confession of sin. So that's where we're directed. In the Book of Common Prayer, the introduction to the confession begins in this way. Listen to the old language, but don't let that put you off. Dearly beloved brethren, the Scripture moveth us in sundry places, that means lots of places in Scripture, to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness. Manifold just means many. We don't use the word manifold very much in the English language these days, do we? Where do we use it? You use it manifold times through the day. You're rubbish. What rubbish? if you're a mechanic, you know what a manifold is, don't you? But I don't really know what a manifold is. So it just means many. So we should acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, and that we should not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, but confess them with a humble, lowly, penitent, and obedient heart, to the end that we may obtain forgiveness of the same by His infinite goodness and mercy. Now, you notice here, this is not a prayer that says, Jesus, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty close. It's not phrased that way, is it, at all? This doesn't say, I'm just human. That is to dissemble. What it means is that we acknowledge there's lots of sin in my life, and it's bad. They're not just little sins and white lies. They are actually wicked and malicious. It's to be upfront with God and transparent. It makes the further point, we must not dissemble. We're not to quibble over sin and pretend it doesn't matter. And there's a beautiful phrase here. We are not to cloak our sins before the face of the Almighty. That is to say, we're not hiding our sins, but it's all about transparency before God. We need to get real and see ourselves the way that God sees us. Now, that can only lead to one place, and that's confession. Confession is driven by this recognition of God's holiness and righteousness in contrast to my sinfulness and my selfishness. All right? That's what drives it. The humility before God that requires, that is the necessary starting point for our relationship with God. If we don't start here, we don't pass go. You remember Monopoly? All right, first square, you put your piece on the first square. This is the starting point. If we don't start here, we don't even get to throw the dice and move around the board, not one square. It starts with humility before God. Jesus made this really, really clear in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew chapter 5, the first of the Beatitudes says, blessed are those who can remember? Not weak, not meek, poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's this humility. It's not being puffed up or proud. We have nothing to boast about. All our good works are filthy rags before God, every one of them stained with the impurities of our motivations and our selfish desires. All of our boasted intellect, our wealth, our love of others, it all has to be recognized as poor and inadequate, and those good things that we do are by the grace of God. Now that humility, that is the starting point, the poverty of spirit. Psalm 32 picks this up really, really beautifully, and I want you to turn up to Psalm 32 with me. We're going to look at it now and then at the end of the sermon here. Psalm 32, it's just about in the middle of your Bibles. If you open it up right to the middle, you'll find it there. Psalm 32. And it starts out actually by declaring the blessings of forgiveness. Wonderful, wonderful blessings of forgiveness. If you want to follow this through, go to Romans chapter 4 and read Romans chapter 4 with Psalm 32. Make that your Bible study for this evening. You'll really enjoy that. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Three ways in which forgiveness is described: transgressions forgiven, sins covered, and sin that the Lord does not count. He just doesn't count it. It's like it's not there. But who finds that forgiveness? The answer is, it is the man or woman in whom his spirit is no deceit. You see that there? Blessed is the one in whose spirit is no deceit. In other words, what that's talking about, it's not saying I never lie. What it's talking about is transparency before God. The acknowledgement of sin. And that is exactly the explanation that then follows in verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. You know that feeling in the middle of summer where, you know, it feels like you're trying to wade through treacle all the time. It's like that. And here the psalmist is saying the person who refused to acknowledge their sin before God is they're oppressed, as it were. But it's like a child with chocolate all over their face, you know, denying that they took it. You know, you've seen that? Mum's eyes drilling right into their eyes. Really? You really want to hold that position? You didn't take the chocolate? Yeah? It's really like Adam hiding in the garden, covering himself with a fig leaf. Adam, I'm God. I can see you. Don't be silly. You know, there's no point in hiding. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see, that's the man in whose, or woman in whose spirit there is no deceit. I confessed my sin to the Lord, and what is the result? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. The Lord already knows, like Mum, you see. What do we think we're hiding? He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knit us together in our mother's womb. Much better to acknowledge our sin, stop trying to cover up, confess our transgressions. And then what? We are relieved of the burden. Most of the counselling and psychology industry in Australia would disappear if people did this. Because this is the source of so many of our problems. We're constantly trying to cover up our inadequacies and our sins. And we've just got to confess it to God and to one another. So we fess up to the truth. We can be transparent with God. Here I am, Lord, and I cast myself on your mercy. This is the reality of the situation. If you have not found this posture before God, then you haven't started your journey with Jesus. You haven't even begun. But if you have found this humble transparency, then you have opened the door to walk with Christ. All right? So this is the attitude that is required of the sinner in order to find forgiveness. Now we're going to think about God, who in his grace loves to forgive. See, confession is driven by our knowledge not only of God's perfection, but his mercy. And this is so important. It's his love and his kindness towards us that draws us to confess our sins before him. We confess our sins without fear because God invites us to do so, so that we can find his love and his mercy. If we're not confident of God's grace, then we're never going to acknowledge our sins and wickedness or confess them before God. This is the nub, this is the kernel, this is the heart of our faith in God. That is, it's a faith in the cross of Jesus Christ, who gave his life to demonstrate God's love for us and draw us to him. Now, I was very blessed growing up because I had a father in whom I could always confide if I'd done something stupid I knew that he would forgive me and help me. There was never any issue on that for me. I could tell you so many different things. I came back from overseas once. I was supposed to be my father worked for Qantas, and I was supposed to be on a free flight. The plane was full, so someone else just paid for the airfare. I got out at the airport and I said, "Dad, sorry, there's a couple of $1,000 that you're going to have to pay back for me to someone else." And he said, "Oh, okay, all right, we'll work it out." You know, the multiple things like that I could tell you about with my father, where I knew that I could go to him, and that he would be forgiving and that he would help me. But not everybody experiences that from their father, do they? I hope you did. I don't know whether you did. I remember so clearly in another church where I heard the story of a man as he spoke to me. He was terrified of his father. He grew up in terror. He was terrified that he was going to be beaten. And it happened constantly. He used to come home late at night because he didn't want to come home to find his father drunk. And he was terrified to go into the house. So what he used to do was he'd climb in the window of the laundry and sleep in the laundry basket, in the clothes in the laundry basket. Now finally, he decided he couldn't go home at all. He ended up as a teenager living off the street in King's Cross, and I can't even tell you the rest of that story because it's too horrible. We need to know the love of God so that we will come to him. Do you see how that works? If we do not know and understand the love of God, we're never going to come to him. It's a faith in the cross that God has poured out his wrath, and we'll come to this in a minute, on Jesus Christ. He's no longer angry with us if we'll just confess. So Cranmer writes, "We confess to the end that we may obtain forgiveness of our sins by his infinite goodness and mercy." That's where it's going. That's where it's driving. And for that reason, Cranmer followed the confession with the absolution. Now, I said before, the absolution is just a declaration of God's forgiveness. It is there to give us assurance that God has heard us and responded with his favor. "Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live." There is the beginning of the absolution. And the first point that Cranmer is making here concerns God's attitude towards us. He doesn't want us to end in death, but rather that we should turn from wickedness and find life in Jesus Christ. And the second point is for ministers of the gospel. It is their responsibility, it is my responsibility to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent, that is, turning away from sin, we'll come to that in a minute, the absolution and remission of their sins. It's my responsibility to tell you, God, let's go of your sins. That's remission. All right? He's not holding your sin close. He lets go your sin. It's gone into the abyss as you put your faith in Jesus Christ and honestly confess them. And thirdly, Cranmer gives this affirmation, God pardoneth and absolveth all of them that truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. That is to say, what Cranmer's really saying here, and we miss it because we're not embedded in history, but what he's really saying is you don't need to do penance to get God's forgiveness. In fact, he's saying, you can do nothing that is going to contribute to the forgiveness of God for your sins. There's not one iota that you can contribute to that. It's all God. You don't have to confess to a priest. You don't have to have the priest absolve you. You don't need the church's approval. God gives you his approval directly as you confess your sins to him. And he does this for anyone and everyone who has genuinely turned back to God and believed the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So there, friends, is the attitude, the grace of God as we come to him in prayer and confess our sins humbly. So if we've grasped hold of that as the beginning point for our Christian faith and assurance. And assurance is a really important part of that faith, isn't it? Being sure God has actually forgiven my sins. Because that's where Christian joy comes from. That's the foundation, as it were, of our day-to-day joyful living for Jesus. I want us just to turn and think about a particular phrase which sometimes confuses us, and I don't want it to confuse us. It has to do with this word repent and repentance. All right? So we understand the position of the sinner, the position of God. Let's make sure we're not misunderstanding this phrase, repent. So if I tell you, you must repent of your sins, what do you hear me say? I want you to shape something in your mind. What are you hearing me say? You must repent of your sins. I won't get you to call it out, but I think you are likely to have heard, you may or may not, but you are likely to have heard, you must stop sinning. You must repent of your sins, you must stop sinning. All right? Someone's shaking their head. That's good. If that's what you're hearing, then you are likely actually to think to yourself, I wish I was able to. It's all very well to you to say, repent of your sins, stop sinning. I've tried. Well, believe me, I've tried too. It's not that easy, is it? So I want us just to think about this for a moment. If that's the way you understand repent of your sins, then when you read God pardons those who repent of their sins, what you're actually likely to hear is, God pardons me if I stop sinning. Or at least I have to stop sinning in the future and he'll pardon my past sins. Something of that sort of nature. So it looks then like I don't qualify, because the reality is I find it very difficult to stop sinning. In fact, I can't stop sinning. And I know that when I come back next week and say the confession and hear the absolution next week, I'm going to have sinned between now and then. I know that this week, even as I come. And I want to say to you, you're misunderstanding the idea of repentance and the phrase repent of your sins. So I want us to be very careful about the meaning of this, because the phrase to repent of my sins does not mean I stop my sins. It means I turn my back on rebellion and rejection of God and I turn back to him to embrace him. It means that I genuinely hate my sin because that's what nailed Jesus to the cross, and I love God because of that cross. It was for me, and I can ask his help to do better next time. But it doesn't mean I've stopped sinning. Can you see that? Let me illustrate it for you. Here's the meaning of repentance. If God is over here in this direction, all right, then in my sinfulness, my sinful nature, what I'm doing in my life is I'm walking away from God. Right? What is repentance? Repentance is I turned round and I face God again. I embrace God. All right? It doesn't mean I've got there. It doesn't mean I've stopped my sin. It means I've turned back to God. It's very important. There's the essence of repentance. I don't want to sin, but I do. It's still repentance. Now, for sure, the Bible tells us to stop sinning. Does the Bible tell us to stop sinning because God has a limit on the amount of sin that he can forgive? No. The Bible tells us to stop sinning because it's very bad for us. There's the reason. It's for our own sakes, because sin leads us into all sorts of misery, and finally it leads to death. But let's be very clear about this. God is not saying to you, stop sinning and then I'll forgive you. And he's not saying to you, promise that you'll never sin again and then I'll forgive you. It's not like that. God is saying, turn back to me, confess your sins, your addictions, your failures, your weaknesses, the reality of those things, seek my mercy and my help, and I will surely forgive you. Just be honest with me. 1 John 1:5, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, you see? I shouldn't even claim that this week I'm going to be without. That's just the wrong direction. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, he is righteous, he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God knows our sins and our failures. He loves us in spite of them. Whether we are cheats or thieves or liars, or whether we are adulterers or addicted to alcohol or drugs or pornography, God loves us still. And Jesus' death is sufficient to pay for our sins. We will try to stop sinning. Why? Because God has forgiven us, not so that God forgives us. Do you hear the difference between those two? I hope that's clear. If it's not, will you please come and talk to me afterwards? Cranmer writes, therefore, let us beseech him to grant us true repentance, that is, that we truly turn back to God, and his Holy Spirit, God's Spirit in us, that those things may please him which we do at this present, so that we can start living to please God, and that the rest of our life hereafter may be pure and holy, so that at the last we may come to his eternal joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. But friends, this is not a condition, it's a desire, it's a prayer, turning to God with sincerity despite our failings. So the sincere prayer of faith has always got to be, I really do want to please you, Lord. I know I haven't, and I know my weaknesses and my failings, but this is where I want to be. I cannot emphasize this enough. Let me put it around another way. I know I'm laboring the point here, but this is just so important. What do you think is God's solution for our sin? Because it's not that we're going to stop sinning. That's not going to work. It's that Jesus has taken the penalty for our sins. And yes, there is a tension. Yes, we should stop sinning, but no, God doesn't wait for that to save us. So if you look with me at 1 John, you might, if you've got Psalm 32 open, keep a finger in there, but I'm going to go over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. All right, so 1 John, different from the Gospel of John. It's the letter right up towards the end, just before Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. There you are. God doesn't want us to sin. But if anybody does sin, and you will, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' death is enough for anyone and everybody to come to him. Now, the phrase atoning sacrifice is a little bit misleading. It's literally a sacrifice of propitiation. And if you don't know what that means, and most of us won't because we don't use that language very often either, it means a sacrifice to remove God's anger. All right? Just take away God's anger. It's all gone. Gone. All right? What is the solution to God's anger over sin? Is it going to be that we stop sinning? Never going to happen, friends. That is not a solution. The solution to God's anger over our sins is that God poured out his wrath and his anger on Jesus as he hung dying on that cross. That's the solution. It's the only solution for you and for me. If God has done that for you, and you try to cover up your sin, to cloak your sin, as Cranmer put it, if you try to do that and hide it from God, you're a fool. Because God has given you a way of just opening up to him. Don't do that. All right, we're going to conclude with Psalm 32. I did say keep a finger in Psalm 32. I'm going to read it from verse 5, but I want you to see how the psalm progresses through the same ideas. And it's so poetic and beautiful. See, it starts from the requirement for us. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover up my iniquity. There's transparency. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's the condition on which we find God's forgiveness. And then there's the result. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Just put so simply, one little sentence like that. Then there's an exhortation, that is, the psalmist then turns to encourage the rest of the congregation. And he says to us, therefore let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. And that's followed by a rejoicing in God's free salvation. You, O Lord, are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Now what follows here is really interesting because the person who humbles themselves before God in this way is going to be the person whom God can lead and teach, because they are meek. It's the beginning point for our journey, I said earlier, didn't I? Well, listen to how the journey works out, because it comes to us in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye upon you. You see, if we really want to follow Jesus, it's not by saying, I won't sin, I won't sin, I won't sin. It's by being open and confessing our sin and our failures and our inability to stop sinning. And then in that humility, listening to God and reading his word. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will counsel you with my loving eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but have to be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. You see the picture there? You know, you've got a rope around the neck of a mule and you're trying to pull the mule in, and God's saying, don't be like that. Just come to me and confess. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. That is now for us in the cross of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And watch out, friends. You see, what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be upright in heart? Does it mean to be without sin? If you think that, you haven't heard what I've said. See, the righteous one, the upright in heart, is the one who's transparent before God, the one who is humble before God, who acknowledges his sin, her sin, before God.